Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, and this time to chapter 11. This is on page 406 if you're using our Pew Bible. Now we'll be going back in just a moment to the passage that we took for our scripture reading. But before we do that, there's something I want you to see in chapter 11. But let's remind ourselves, first of all, what we're doing. We are making yet another visit this morning to Jerusalem. Not, of course, the modern city of Jerusalem, but to the Jerusalem of Nehemiah's day. So it's an ancient city that we're visiting, because Nehemiah was in Jerusalem around the middle of the 5th century BC. And we're taking as our starting point this morning a name that is given to this city, the city of Jerusalem, twice over in chapter 11, both in verse 1 and in verse 18. This ancient city is called the Holy City. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the Holy City. Verse 18, all the Levites in the Holy City were 284. Jerusalem, in those days, was a holy city. Now, if something is holy, it means that it has been set apart by the Lord for his special use. He intends that it should serve a special purpose, and that it should do so in connection with himself and his worship and his service and his glory. And twice over in chapter 11, verses 1 and 18, Jerusalem is called the Holy City. What made it holy? Well, the answer to that question lies in its temple. At the heart of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day was the most remarkable building that has ever been built, the house or the temple of the Lord's. Now we know that God is a God who is present everywhere. When the original temple was built and dedicated, Solomon said in his prayer, "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." And yet, in a special sense, God had chosen to live among his people in this house. And it was the house that made the city a holy city. This was the city where God had his home. This was the city that lay at the very heart of Israel's worship and the relationship that God had established with his people. This was the city set apart to be the place where God specially lived. Now, things, of course, in these new covenant days in which we live are very different indeed. There is no physical building that we identify as God's temple. There is no city that we regard as holy. And yet, there is a holy city in the world, with God himself in the midst of her. Do you know what that holy city is, boys and girls? You may remember last Sunday I asked you where God's house is today. And we saw that the answer is, we are God's house. We who are his people. Because God has chosen to make his dwelling in the midst of us. Well, for the very same reason that we are his house, we are also to think about ourselves as his city. A holy city. We, the people of God, are a city. That's how we're pictured in the book of Revelation. Revelation pictures the new Jerusalem, the holy city coming down out of heaven. What is it? Is it houses and buildings? No, it is the people of God. We are to think about ourselves as God's city, just as we think about ourselves as God's house, and for the very same reason. God is in our midst. He has set us apart as his own. We are his holy people. And in and among us, he has made himself specially at home. And that is why, to come back to the book of Nehemiah, as we focus our thoughts on the city of Jerusalem of long ago, we can do so without feeling in any way that all of this has nothing to do with us. It's the opposite that is the case. All that we see, all that we shall see about this ancient city, this holy city, we can take and apply to ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. In its local expression, this church or your local church, or looking more broadly to the church that Jesus Christ is building in every part of the world. Well, with that as our introduction and foundation, let's travel back in our imaginations to 5th century BC Jerusalem. And there are a number of things that I want us to think about. And the first is its governors. Back to chapter 7, page 402, and to verses 1 and 2. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he, that is Hananiah, was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Now Nehemiah himself, as we learn from chapter 5, was governor of Judah as a whole. So he had this huge task. And with the whole of Judah to take care of, he needed someone who could take responsibility for the city. And this is his choice. Two men, my brother Hanani and this man Hananiah, who at the time was the governor of the castle. Now, his brother Hanani, we have already met. The book of Nehemiah begins with a number of men from Judah visiting Nehemiah in Susa, where he served as cupbearer to the king, telling him all about the deplorable state in which Jerusalem found itself. Hanani, his brother, was one of the deputation. And then there's this other man to whom we are introduced for the first time here, Hananiah, governor of the castle. And as we noted, it is of him that Nehemiah is speaking when he says that he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. It was the reason for his appointment. Why Hananiah? Nehemiah's answer is because he is a faithful man who fears God above many. So let's think for a little about Hananiah. And as we do so, we're going to be reminded of the importance of this description of Hananiah fitting church leaders today. What was he? Well, he was faithful. It's a word that has been before us as a congregation on a couple of occasions recently. At a Wednesday night prayer meeting recently, for example, we were in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, hearing Paul instructing Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will in turn be able to teach others. Who are the church's future teachers to be? Faithful men. Men, in other words, who can be depended upon to be loyal to God and to his gospel. And then on a Sunday evening recently, in connection with the fruit of the Spirit, we were thinking about the fruit of the Spirit being faithfulness. It's one of the things that the Holy Spirit is in us to do, to make us faithful Christians. Men and women, boys and girls, who are loyal to Jesus Christ and to his truth. And as we saw, our Lord himself in his humanity is our model in this respect. He was faithful, faithful to God, faithful to his task. Well, here it is again in this morning's text. Hananiah, a faithful man. And it's one of the questions that we need to ask. Need to ask. Whenever we're choosing an elder or a pastor or a deacon, what evidence is there that they are faithful? Can we depend upon these men to be faithful to the Lord, faithful to the truth, faithful to the Lord's people, faithful to their task? Does this man have a track record of faithfulness? Something that makes us hopeful that faithfulness will continue, God helping him. Hananiah was a faithful man, and the church needs faithful leaders, and we must never settle for anything less. And then it is said of Hananiah that he feared, this is reading it rather more literally, he feared God above many. Now you take a group of 100 people, just 100 people, any people. There are going to be one or two who really stand out in that group on account of their physical beauty. And when you get to know them, there are others who are going to really stand out on account of their athletic ability. And there are others who are going to really stand out on account of their intellectual gifts. Hananiah stood out for his godliness. He feared God above many. Now, when it comes to the appointing of leaders, we cannot, of course, appoint perfect men. And we can't appoint perfect men for the very simple reason that there aren't any around. There are plenty in glory, but none are to be had here. So we don't bother looking. But we should be looking for men like Hananiah. Men who stand out on account of their spiritual maturity and their devotion to the Lord. Because it's a big job. It's a big job that Hananiah was being given. We'll see some dimensions of that in a moment or two. And in leadership today, there are many pressures and demands and temptations, and there is no let up from Satan or from the sin that is in the leader's heart. And that being so, there are just simply no men better fitted to serve as leaders than those who fear God above many. As you pray for those of us who are leaders in this assembly, and as you pray for the leaders in your own church if you're a visitor, what should you pray? Well, pray that God will make us men who fear God above many, and that having made us such men, he will keep us like that, and that looking to the future and the ever recurring need that there is for future leaders, that it will be in his good pleasure just those kind of men that it will please him to give to us. Jerusalem's governors. Secondly, come with me and think about its enemies, Jerusalem's enemies. And here we touch on one of the reasons why it was important to have men of that caliber in charge of the city of Jerusalem. God's people had not ceased to have enemies. Just as simple as that. Now you know how prominently those enemies have featured in the story thus far. They've been there all through the rebuilding project, hindering it, or seeking to hinder it, in fact to stop it altogether. And of course they've just suffered a major setback. And our text began, our scripture reading began, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, with the walls being completed in this astonishingly short space of 52 days, their enemies thrown into confusion, filled with awe because they recognize the hand of God. So they've suffered a significant setback. But when you read on, verses 17 through 19, it's only too apparent that these enemies have not ceased. There's this rascal Tobiah, one of the ringleaders, and he's got all these connections to Judah and its nobles, and he's sending these letters to Nehemiah to try and intimidate him. You see, the threat continues. When we come, God willing, next week to chapter 13, we will see that after 12 years, Nehemiah returns to the king of Persia. Do you know what happens in his absence? Eliashib, the priest, one of those related to Tobiah, gives him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Now, we really have to pause just to think about that. This is one of the vehement enemies of God and his people, and yet he's given a room in the temple at the very heart of Judah's life and worship. And as you read on in chapter 13, you find that a son of the high priest is married to a daughter of Sanballat, who's another of these enemies. So they're there, and they're infiltrating, and they're busy. Men who continue to pose a threat to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it scarcely needs to be said, but I'll say it anyway, because we constantly need to be reminded of it. It is no different today, and nor shall it be different until our Lord Jesus Christ comes back. We as the church continue to have enemies, spiritual enemies. But let me try and make the parallel a little closer. Here is the church of the Old Testament, and it has reached this significant milestone. The walls have been completed. And the church today finds itself in God's good pleasure at just such milestones in its life. Perhaps a building project that has been completed, or perhaps the church reaches a significant anniversary, or perhaps after a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, a lot of work, a daughter church has been planted and constituted, or a new and very significant ministry has got off the ground. Or perhaps it is a new pastor who has come and his ministry has just begun. Milestones. And now the church is looking to the future. It is wondering what will be in days to come. Here is what will be in days to come. The same enemy who has been posing a threat up till now will continue to pose a threat in the future. He may have suffered a signal defeat. He may have received a major setback because God has blessed his people and he has not been able to prevent it. But he's not dead. And he hasn't given up, and he won't give up. And he may appear in new guises, and he may adopt new tactics, but he will be there. Right to the end of the journey, and we must not forget. And it's easy to forget because he is invisible. And we need to remember, as individuals and as a church, that his enemies continued to pose a threat to this city, so to the city of God today. Thirdly, its defence. We're in 5th century BC Jerusalem. We thought about its governors, we thought about its enemies, and now its defence. Chapter 7, verse 3. Here is Nehemiah's directive to Hanani and to Hananiah. I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. Now you can appreciate that a major step has been taken to make the city secure. The walls that were in ruins have been rebuilt. The gates that had been burned have all been replaced. But that's not enough for the city's ongoing defence. There's a need for guards, for men to ensure that the gates are opened at a particular time and then closed at an appropriate time. Men to take their stand on the walls, either at specific guard posts or, as we heard, over against their house. And here, as we've heard in verse 3, Hanani and Hananiah are instructed to ensure that it happens. The city needs to be defended, and here is how you are to do it. Look at verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment or two. Suffice it to note, as we try to get the picture, that Jerusalem was seriously underpopulated. And, of course, that made it vulnerable. Hence the importance of these steps in verse 3 being taken for the city's defence. And in that connection, as we think about ourselves, I remind you of Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 6 that we put on the whole armour of God. Memorial Day weekend, our thoughts are with the military. We are all soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we're to put on the whole armour of God. Or Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We have an enemy who is always a threat. There is always the danger of attack. And so we need constantly to be taking steps in our defence. But once again, let me try and make the parallel a little closer. Especially do we need to be on our guard at a time of blessing. This was a time of blessing. If Satan is eager to attack the church at all times, especially when God has blessed. Isn't that true at the level of the individual believer? Think about it. How many times have you fallen into sin on the Monday after a memorable and blessed Lord's Day? Or maybe you haven't even had to wait till Monday morning. It's happened on Sunday night. Payback time from Satan. And we're vulnerable. and we fall. And so it is at the level of the church. We need to be on our guard at all times, but especially when we have known the blessing of the Lord in an unusual way. After reaching one of these significant milestones that have just been mentioned, Satan is especially eager to bring the church down. And so we need to be on our guard. Now my question is this, who does the guarding? Who are the watchers at the gates? And certainly that's the job of the leaders. It's one of our big tasks to do what we can in defence of the church. But I do want you to listen to this. This is Ephesians 4. And Paul in Ephesians 4 is addressing believers as a whole. Hear what he says. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That is profoundly relevant to this theme of defence. We all have a part to play. Just as there were guards, verse 3, who were appointed from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem to set a guard just where they lived, so with ourselves, you're not an officer of the church. But you are to be concerned about the church's defence, its safety. We all have a part to play. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt as to what that actually means in concrete terms. By our prayers. And by our love for one another. And by our patience with one another. And by our readiness to forgive those who wrong us. And by all the efforts that we make to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we act in the city's defence. And by our determination, each one of us, to make war on the sin that is in our own hearts and to live a godly life. And all of these things, we're acting not just in our own self-defense. We're acting in the defense of the city. And I want you to think that we are a city and that you are one of the guards and you have a part to play in defending the city of God against its enemies. Say to yourself, this is my job. Fourthly, think with me about its citizens. Verse 4 of chapter 7 again. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Now that is a very illuminating statement. It really broadens the picture. It tells us that Jerusalem's problem was not just ruined walls, it was ruined houses. Few people had taken up residence in the city. None of the houses. So Nehemiah had been rebuilt. Most people lived in smaller communities in the country and eked out a living from the land. And Jerusalem was largely deserted. And Nehemiah is anxious that all of that should change. Here is J.I. Packer in his very helpful exposition of Nehemiah, focusing particularly on Nehemiah as a character. I warmly recommend that book to you. Nehemiah's work was not just the rebuilding of the walls. That, in fact, was just the start. His work, and I quote, was to bring into being, with God's help, a truly godly, adult, mature Jewish community in the holy city. Well, if that was to happen, people would have to be willing to relocate. Which brings us to the text with which we began this message, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. We only read part of it. Let's read the whole. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And as we read on, there are lots of names and statistics. People from the tribe of Judah, others from the tribe of Benjamin, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, overseers, singers, together raising the population, as one writer estimates, to something in the region of 5,000 people. Not much, you say, for a city. But Jerusalem was much smaller then than it is today, and it was, after all, a very good start, wasn't it? 5,000. Now notice verse 2 again. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. In other words, they didn't grudge the fact that they were chosen by lot to go and live there. They accepted it as the leading of God and willingly relocated. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Nehemiah, puts it like this. They accepted the decision cheerfully. Here is another writer on Nehemiah. He reminds us of the sacrifice involved. One can hardly fail to admire the faith, love, sacrifice, and heroism of the people who were prepared to uproot themselves from familiar surroundings in Judah and sever established friendships. Their exemplary surrender and uncomplaining sacrificial response to God's will is, now hear this, is one of the neglected dimensions of Nehemiah's story. It was no small thing that these people did. Now, you've seen it. It's one of the saddest things that you see on our televisions today or in our newspapers. Pictures of these Middle Eastern cities bombed into ruins. You picture them? Who wants to go and live there? Well, there are people who will go back. And Jerusalem is in ruins, although the walls have been rebuilt. And here are these people who for decades have been settled in communities outside, and they're willing to come and relocate and be the much-needed population of Judah. And here is the challenge that it presents to us, because once again, this is God's word to us. Should the Lord so lead, let me put it to you in the form of a question. Should the Lord so lead, are you willing, for the sake of the church, for the building of the church, to leave where you are, and go and live somewhere else? To sever your connections with this church and this community where you are comfortable and settled and go somewhere else. To a place that perhaps is far less attractive. To a place perhaps where its sole attraction is its neediness, with all the sacrifice that that will entail. Tom and I were at the Leicester Conference this year, and we heard our beloved brother, David Vaughan, preaching a very moving, challenging sermon on this very theme, about willing, being willing to go and serve the Lord somewhere else. And he talked about people's reluctance. And I'm sure that he had America specifically in mind, our comforts. And how we live by an ethic of self-preservation. These are his words, rather than by an ethic of self-extending. We want to have and to keep our comforts, and we are reluctant to give it all up. Well, it's an ethic of self-expending that we see illustrated in these people here who were willing to make the sacrifice to go and live in this bombed-out city. And that's a challenge for us. And here's something to help us as we think it through. The words of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they've already come to mind. Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. He doesn't underplay the sacrifice. Jesus never does that kind of thing. But he does want to stress that we are not the losers by that kind of action. God is committed to blessing his people when they do that kind of thing. And so I encourage you, if God should so call you, to be willing to do just what these people did here, and to be willing to do it willingly. Two more. Think about its temple. And here we go to the very last verse of chapter 12. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Now we were thinking about God's temple last Sunday morning, and the commitment of the people not to neglect God's house, and what that specifically meant. It meant that they would give what was needed for the work and worship of the temple. And what we have here in this last verse of chapter 12 is a people following through. They're doing what they committed themselves to doing. It's a sign of the genuineness of the spiritual movement that we've been thinking about in recent weeks. They did what they had committed themselves to doing. Giving. Just as necessary today for the work of the church as it was back then. Generous, sacrificial giving to the praise of God's grace that is, as it was then for these people, one of the characteristics of this congregation. And it is to the praise of God's grace that I say it. The generous congregation. Generous in its giving. Generous in its support of its staff. Generous to the poor. Generous in its support of mission work to the ends of the earth. It may be there are individuals here and there who could do far better. But as a church, we give thanks to God for his grace. And what I say to you as a church is, brothers and sisters, let it continue. Sadly, these people, as we read on to the last chapter, they started well and then they gave up. And by the grace of God, we've continued for a very long time. Don't give up. And if you can give more, so that we can do more as the church for the cause of Christ in the world. Well, we're hastening on because I want to look at one last thing. Here we are in the holy city. And we thought about its governors and its enemies and its defense. And we thought about its citizens and we've glanced at its temple. And now one last thing that I want you to look at, namely its walls. Our text began back in chapter 6 with the walls being completed. If you have your Bibles open at chapter 12, here we read about the dedication of these walls. Verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and harps and lyres. You read on. And it's beautifully described, these choirs that go up onto the wall. They go in separate ways, singing as they do. Great gathering in front of the temple. Sacrifices are offered. And the sound of Jerusalem's joy can be heard far away. They dedicated the walls. Think about that. One writer put it like this: to dedicate means to put over the work of human hands to God's ownership. There is something that we have, something that we've done, and we dedicate it to God, to his service, to his glory. And here they dedicate walls. The people have rebuilt them, and now they give them, as it were, to God. For his use, for the defense of his city, his people, his temple, and for his glory. It's what was done on December 5th, 1999, at the dedication of this building. We had built it, and we put it into God's hands for his use, his praise, his word, his glory. Dedication. And I close by asking, what are you going to dedicate to the Lord? And I will tell you what the call of the Word of God is to each of us when it comes to dedication. It's right there in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. You don't need to turn to it because you know it by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. It is the dedication of ourselves. I challenge all of you. I challenge the young people especially. To say, I am yours. And all that I am. And all that I have. I give to you for your service, whatever you want me to serve, for your praise and for your glory. Don't leave the dedication of the walls without a renewed dedication or a first dedication of yourself to the same great and glorious God. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you will bless it. And we ask that you will help us now as we sing. And as we go our separate ways, through Christ our Lord, and for his glory. Amen.